Lord God, please bless this reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open with me, please. Before we look at Acts 15, just turn briefly to Acts 13. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Verse 2, and as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being led out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit said, set out for me Barnabas and Saul. When the Lord sends people out to plant new churches, he sends teams. The biblical norm is to send teams. Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs. But notice it was the Holy Spirit who sent them, not the church. Only God can ordain a minister. Only God can ordain a minister. Those in the ministry are the ministers of the Lord. They're not the ministers of the church. They're ministers of the Lord. Only God can ordain a minister, and only God can appoint somebody to a certain ministry. But they send out Barnabas and Saul. By this time, Saul, later known as Paul the Apostle, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, had spent some years in Arabia, where, according to 2 Corinthians, he communed mysteriously with Christ. He'd actually seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, but he already had a formal theological education. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, he knew Latin, he knew theology. He was a successful businessman, but even having all of that did not qualify him for the ministry. One of the things that happens, if I call it American-itis. Every time a celebrity gets saved, a sports star gets saved, a pop star gets saved, a film star gets saved, they try to put them on TV and make them a minister. It's fine for such people to give their testimony, but you can't say because somebody was X, Y, or Z in the world, that automatically makes them a leader in the church. I once saw an astronaut who walked on the moon who'd been saved 2 years laying hands on people. Somehow, having been an astronaut now makes you someone who should lay hands on other people. This is just not biblical. This is one of the things that went wrong with Bob Dylan. The Vineyard Movement tried to push him into something he had not had time to even grow into. It's just not biblical, and it's not good. Now, God can use a theological education. When much is given, much is expected. Peter, in his epistle, writes, let Paul explain the more complicated things. Paul's a rabbi. Not a problem with education, but a theological education in itself does not prepare somebody for the ministry or qualify somebody for the ministry. Send out for me Barnabas and Saul. When the Holy Spirit sends somebody out to a foreign mission field, you don't send amateurs, you send veterans. I'm not talking about sending a team to Bali to paint the Sunday school from the youth club or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you actually send people to a foreign mission field to evangelize and plant churches, you do not send new believers. You send veterans. You have organizations today that have gone into crazy doctrine like Youth of the Mission. They teach complete error. They're teaching people you can call God, Jesus, by the name of the Hawaiian volcano god, EO, and all this. They're totally nuts. But their very premise is not biblical. It's totally unscriptural to send youth on a mission to a foreign mission field. It's not biblical. Mission fields are for veterans, for people who God has prepared. Story continues. Barnabas and Saul go out. God uses them. God blesses them. But let's pick this up in Acts chapter 15, please. Turn to Acts 15. Verse 35, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. They're going to go back and visit these churches that they planted. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now we have two apostles disagreeing with each other a serious disagreement of opinion that led to a personal fallout and the breakup of a mission team that God ordained because of a difference of opinion. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, first of all, there's a reason the Holy Spirit put this in the Bible. Unlike the Quran or unlike the Book of Mormon that glosses over the actual facts, the Word of God is quite honest. It shows people for what they are, even apostles. It's not hagiographic, it's realistic. Honest men, honest women can disagree. And they disagree over something and it breaks up the mission team. Now, we know later that Barnabas, actually God blessed his ministry in Cyprus. Maybe God had a purpose in it. It's just unfortunate it happened on bad terms. He was later martyred, according to Eusebius, and we know what happened to Paul. And later on, we see this John Mark, who may have been a relative, a nephew of Barnabas, Paul speaking positively of him later on in the epistles. It seems the thing was patched up. You can patch up these fallouts, but the relationship was never the same again, even though it obviously had been patched up. Not an easy thing. But the Holy Spirit puts this in the Bible. Why? If it can happen to Paul and Barnabas, it can happen to us. If it can happen to apostles, people who saw Jesus, it can happen to us. They disagreed. Barnabas' name in Aramaic, Barnabas, son of encouragement. In Hebrew would be Ben Oded, but in Aramaic, Barnabas, son of encouragement, it was a name he lived up to. Who was right? Who was wrong? Barnabas takes a more pastoral approach. Look, I know this kid messed up, but he has potential. We shouldn't chuck him out. We need to get next to him and encourage him, give him another shot. Maybe he can make good. Barnabas approaches it pastorally. Paul approaches it dogmatically. Look, we're going into some heavy places. Some bad stuff can go down. This guy bailed out the last time. He wasn't up to it. We can't take him again. We don't need this kind of dead baggage. What if he goofs up again? Who was right? Who was wrong? I wish life was that simple. The fact of the matter is, there was truth in what they were both saying. Matters of doctrine are either true or false, right or wrong. If the issue had been doctrinal, I have no doubt that Paul and Barnabas would have been of one accord. If it was a moral issue, a moral question, I have no doubt they would have been of one mind and one accord. Issues of morality and issues of doctrine are always black and white, right or wrong. But pastoral issues, relational issues, these things are seldom black and white. They are inevitably some shade of gray. Doctrine, black or white, yes or no. True or false, good or bad. Morality, acceptable, unacceptable. Good or bad, right or wrong. Relationships, not so easy. Who was right and who was wrong? They were both saying true things. It just doesn't work that way in real life. Now, God puts that in there for a reason. So Paul begins his second missionary journey, but he doesn't begin it on his best foot. His old mentor is not with him. In Acts 13, the Spirit doesn't say, set out Paul and Barnabas. It says Barnabas and Saul. Paul is playing second fiddle at first. Notice this. A true servant of God is always willing to decrease that somebody else will increase. When a disciple is like his master, as fully discipled, he becomes like his master. A true servant of God will always be willing to decrease that someone else can increase in the Lord. Only Jesus comes out on top every time. If somebody doesn't have that attitude, they shouldn't be in the ministry. But let's look. Every missionary should be working themselves out of a job, raising up locals to take over the ministry. But let's look. And he came to Derbe in chapter 16, verse 1, and to Lystra. Now, in the beginning, he's going to Syria, Cilicia. Things seem to be okay. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those areas, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So now there's a replacement for John Mark. Paul gets another sidekick, another trainee, another apprentice. And he's maternally Jewish. So Paul circumcises him. This did not represent going under the law. Turn with me, please, just the previous chapter again, chapter 15, the First Church Council. The issue is the circumcision of Gentiles. Do they need to come under the law? And in verse 13 of chapter 15, after they'd stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me." Simeon, that's Peter, related how God first concerned himself about a people from the Gentiles for his name. If Peter was the first pope, why is James presiding? Why doesn't James say, listen to Peter, listen to Simeon, listen to the pope? How come most of the epistles, especially the big ones, are written by Paul instead of being papal encyclicals written by Peter? Doesn't add up, does it? This is one of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church put the Bible on the index of banned books for so many centuries. Because people read it, they'd realize the whole thing is crooked. Look at verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment. The Pope is speaking infallibly ex cathedra? No, he says, it's my judgment. That we do not trouble those. A real magisterium, a corporate collective decision. The Gentiles don't have to get circumcised, but Timothy, of course, was not a Gentile. For a Gentile to undergo circumcision, it meant going under the law of Moses. For a Jew, it did not mean that. Circumcision was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before the law, before the Torah. It was not wrong for a Jew to do it. It was given before the law. But for a Gentile to do it, it meant going under the law, trying to live under two covenants. The oldest trick in the book of Satan is to get people to try to live under two covenants, like the Seventh-day Adventists. They're trying to live under two covenants. You remember that wacky guy in Texas, that David Koresh, the Branch Davidian sect, killed all the people and shot it out with the FBI? Every one of his followers was Seventh-day Adventists. You've got people trying to live under two covenants. It's the oldest trick in the book. But that was not what was happening with Timothy. Timothy was actually a Jew. And his Jewish identity was reinforced. If a Jewish person accepts Jesus, they do not stop being a Jew. A Muslim stops being a Muslim. A Buddhist stops being a Buddhist. And if they really understand the New Testament, the Roman Catholic will stop being a Roman Catholic. But a Jew does not stop being a Jew. They'll stop believing Talmudic Judaism of the rabbis, but they will not give up their faith in Moses and the prophets or the God of Israel. So let's pick this up again in Acts chapter 16. He's got Timothy. We know he has Silas with him, and he has himself and Luke. Now, they were passing through the cities. They were delivering the decrees in verse 4, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The Gentiles had to do four things. Keep from immorality, keep from that which was strangled, keep from the from idolatry, and keep from the ritual consumption of blood. Another problem for Roman Catholicism, because the Roman Church teaches that the wine is transubstantiated and you drink the actual blood of Jesus, a vampire religion, completely condemned by the apostles. Now let's look. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and they were increasing in number daily. But then things go wrong. Again, they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now God begins closing doors. And passing to Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul on the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called to us to preach the gospel. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And of course, at Philippi, things really exploded. He begins his second missionary journey without Barnabas. The first thing that happens, hey, Paul is coming. Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus is coming. Paul's coming back. Hallelujah. Hey, they're coming back. They're coming back. Hey, Paul is here. Oh, praise God. More people will be saved. He's going to teach us the word of God. Hallelujah. Paul is coming. Paul, wonderful to see you. Where's Barnabas? Well, you know, he's a good brother and everything. But that was only the cartoon before the movie. That was only the prelude of problems to come. Now God begins closing doors. And Paul twice writes about this in his epistles as one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, period of his ministry. We'll see why in a moment. But notice, first of all, we read in verse 6, the Holy Spirit forbade them, right? But in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are both the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit in one verse, but the Spirit of Jesus in another? The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, we're told in Revelation. In one place, there was a direct leading of the Holy Spirit. The next case, it would seem to be a prophecy. Don't go there, don't do it. Doors close. Things go wrong. When God leads, we look for certain things. This is a nutshell version. The first is exegesis. The objective meaning of Scripture, doctrinally. This is the calibrator by which we test any other leading of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to do something contrary to the Word of God. Never. We have deceivers who tried to say he does. I remember during the laughing drunken thing from Toronto, there were religious liars telling people that God is greater than his word. Wait a minute. Jesus is the word. Enarche kai ho logos. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. How can God be bigger than God? Just propagating their ignorance. It says in Isaiah, God magnifies his word above his name. The fruit of the Spirit is ikrete in Greek. Ikrete, self-control. When somebody's on the floor unable to control themselves, obviously that proves it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit spirit. If someone's not in control of themselves, God's not in control. If an alcoholic gets saved and goes back into a pub or a bar and begins drinking, God's not in control of him. Why? Because he's not in control of himself. If someone is not in control of themselves, God's not in control. Ikrete. Yet we had these deceivers with the Toronto and everything telling us this was the Holy Spirit. The lack of self-control was the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to do something contrary to the Bible. This is the first proof. Secondly, there is safety in an abundance of counselors, we're told in Proverbs. Not a counselor, an abundance. Now, who was a counselor? If you're fortunate enough to have saved Christian parents, God can speak through Christian parents. He can even speak through unsaved parents up to a degree. But so can the devil. But God can certainly speak through saved Christian parents. God can speak to a pastor's wife, older brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's safety not in a counselor, in an abundance. When people of prayer, people of experience, people of proven wisdom in the body of Christ begin telling you the same advice, that is an indication. The Holy Spirit has one voice but many mouths. When a number of counselors, people who meet the biblical criteria of a counselor, begin telling you the same thing, that is an indication of God's leading. Now, when you go to a counselor, you go to somebody, again, who's a proven worth as a counselor. You don't go to talkative Tessie. You don't go to loquacious Larry. You go to people of discretion who who are going to talk to God about your problem or your issue or your situation. They're not going to blab to other people. Counselor, there's safety in an abundance of them. Not human reason, but sanctified reason. Logic sanctified to God. Paul says our faith is reasonable. Islam is not reasonable. It's not reasonable to believe that a man who, at the age of 54, married a six-year-old girl and took her virginity at the age of 9 is a greater prophet than Jesus. That's Muhammad. He was a pedophile. The Hadith of our religion teaches Muhammad's a pedophile. It's not reasonable to be a Muslim. It's not reasonable to be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. But our faith is reasonable. Sanctified reason. Exegesis. Counsel. Sanctified reason. But there's more. You will hear a voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. Direct leading. The longer you've been married to somebody, the better you recognize their voice when they call you on the telephone or when you call them. You know immediately it's them. And you also know what your husband's going to say about something or your wife is going to say about something before they even say it. Why? Because the longer and better you know somebody, the more you know them, the more you know their voice. It's the same with knowing Jesus. The longer you're saved, the more time you walk with Him, the more you pray, the clearer you will hear His voice and know His mind. You'll hear a voice, this is the way, walk in it. Then as we see here, the Spirit of Jesus forbade them. The Spirit of Jesus in Revelation is the Spirit of prophecy. God can speak through charismata. Prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Okay. When these things all begin to add up, the counsel, the reason, direct leading, the charismata, be very hesitant to act on any one of these things. But when the Lord leads, everything points to the same thing, you understand? But we have something the world doesn't have. We have a fail-safe mechanism. You see, one of the benefits of being a Christian even in this world, of course the eternal ones are much greater still, but even in this world, no matter how complex a situation is, we can always reduce everything to one simple question. Lord, what is your will for me at this time? There can be a million factors. It can be very complex. Should we do this? Should we do that? Should we buy this house? Should I have this operation? Should I trust you for the healing? There can be a lot of factors. But we can always reduce things to one simple question. Lord, what is your will? The Bible says, commit your way to the Lord and your plans will be established. Let's look at the fail-safe mechanism very briefly. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 3. This is, of course, directly applies to the Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. But Jesus says, he who is holy, who is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Now notice, Jesus has this key. He didn't give it to Peter, and Peter didn't give it to the Pope. That's the teaching of the Roman Church. He's the key to the kingdom. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts, no one opens. We have Providencia Divina. Divine providence. When all the indications are we should do this, Lord, if this is not of you, close the door. Providentially intervene. Lord, it seems to me this is of you, but if I'm wrong, you close the door. Lord, all the doors seem closed, but you can open it. It seems to me not to do with the doors are closed. When he opens, no one closes. When he closes, no one opens. Can Satan open doors? Yes. But he cannot open a door. Christ is shut. Can Satan shut doors? If Paul says, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Satan can shut doors. But he cannot shut a door. Christ has opened. We have a fail-safe mechanism to keep us in God's will. Commit your work to the Lord. Your plans will be established. But here, they're trying to go to the mission field. They're trying to bring the gospel to new areas and to plant new churches and to go back to places they'd already been. And the Lord is closing doors. This becomes a very difficult time. This is quite a journey by foot in those days. This is today modern Turkey, but it's quite a long, arduous journey. He begins in Antioch, all the way down through Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, through Galatia, down this way, towards through Mysia, wanted to go to Bithynia, and every door began to close. Town after town, place after place. He bypasses Ephesus, he bypasses Smyrna, bypasses Laodicea. Don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. These are whole provinces. Don't go there. God keeps saying, don't go there. So he continues on the road till the road ends at Troas, and there's nothing before him but the Aegean. He reaches the end of the road. And twice he writes about this time in his life and in his ministry. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Verse 8. Paul writes, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. This is Turkey, Roman province of Asia. We don't want you to be unaware of our affliction, brethren, that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They were burdened excessively beyond their strength. They despaired of life. These are apostles. As a young believer, I had a silly, naive idea. Because of my ignorance of God's word, I had the idea, because I misunderstood a certain verse in James, his epistle, went something like this. The Lord will never give me more than I have the strength to endure. Thank you, Lord, that you will never allow me to have to bear a burden too heavy for me. This is complete nonsense. It sounds very religious and everything, but it's just not biblical and it's not true. Paul was burdened beyond his strength. Silas was burdened beyond his strength. They felt like they were buried. Timothy was burdened beyond his strength. Luke was burdened beyond his strength. They were burdened beyond their strength. There will be at some point in your life or my life as a believer, if it hasn't happened already, where we will be burdened beyond our strength. The Lord is quite prepared to allow us to be burdened beyond our strength. He is just not prepared to allow us to be burdened beyond His strength that is magnified in our weakness. There's a big difference. They couldn't take it anymore. They despaired of life. They didn't just despair of the ministry. That's easy. They didn't despair their unsaved alcoholic husband or their unfaithful wife. They didn't just despair of their business going to the wall or their crummy job or their failed career or their academic failure. They didn't despair of rotten health. They didn't despair of those things. They despaired of being alive. They despaired of being on the planet. These were apostles. They wanted to give up. They wished they were dead. Lord, just come. At least come for me. Get me out of here. I can't take this. One door after another closes. One thing after another goes wrong. And we know why as we read another epistle, as we'll look at in just a second. First of all, there was a lot of opposition. The opposition they got, first of all, was from his fellow Jews. The ones who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Nobody will give it to you in the back worse than your own kind, believe me. I don't care what race you are. I don't care if you're Maori, if you're Aboriginal, if you're Irish, if you're Jewish. Nobody will give it to you in the back worse than your own kind. It hurts more. I'll tell you a story about my son. My son got the highest in college grade in the whole United Kingdom in Judaism. Not that I'm boasting, but I'm boasting. The highest. Normally when a Jewish kid gets the highest grade in the whole England, Ireland, Northern Ireland, Scotland, and Wales in Judaism, he gets a scholarship from the Board of Deputies of British Jews. He gets a free trip to Israel. He has lunch with the Israeli ambassador. He gets to meet the chief rabbi. He gets his picture in the Jewish Telegraph, the Jewish newspaper in England. He gets a lot of things because he got the highest grade in Judaism. When my son got the highest grade in Judaism, he got nothing because he believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was an embarrassment to the Jewish community. They wanted some religious Jewish kid, some Orthodox Jewish yeshiva boy to get the highest grade in Judaism. They didn't want a Jew who said Jesus is his Messiah to get the highest grade. He got nothing. At least not from man. Nobody will give it to you in the back worse than your own kind. But that was only the beginning. He, of course, got it from the pagans, but that was to be expected. But your own kind is something different. But then he gets it from his own government. He was a Roman citizen. His own government turned against him. You may not like Mr. Howard, or you may like him. He may win the election, or he may lose. I cannot stand George Bush. I'd rather have Donald Duck. But I pray for him every day. I pray for Tony Blair every day. I don't like Almert, but I pray for him every day. Because if those politicians are not influenced by our prayers, they'll be influenced by something worse. We're called to pray and even intercede for them that we may live peaceable lives whether you like them or not. I wouldn't make Hillary Clinton dog catcher, but if she became president, I'd have to pray for her. For me, politicians are like Democrats and Republicans in America. Here it's labor or liberal. They're like the heirs to the throne of Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Which bone do you want, in the American sense of the word? But I'm going to pray for them. His own government turns against him. His fellow citizens. His fellow Jews. But then something else happens. Getting it from the pagans, getting it from his fellow Jews, getting it from his own government and fellow Romans. Then he begins to get it from the church. False brethren. No wonder he despairs of life. The pagans are against him, but that was expected. His fellow Jews are against him. His own government is against him. And then the so-called church is against him. And then after that, things got tough. The Spirit of Jesus forbade them. The Holy Spirit did not permit them. God began closing doors. Well, we'll go to Iconium. No, door closed. Well, we'll go to Pamphylia. No, door closed. We'll go to Lystra. No, door closed. We'll go to Lydia. No, door closed. We'll go to Ephesus. No, door closed. We'll go to Mysia. No, door closed. Oh, I know. He wants us to turn north and go to Bithynia, up towards where Istanbul is, past Gallipoli. Nope. Spirit didn't permit them. Now it seems as if God is against him. Everybody's against me. But now you're closing doors. Why did you even call me to the ministry? Why did you call me to be a pastor? Why did you call me to be an evangelist? Why did you call me to be a missionary? It's bad enough everybody's against me, including the church, my own government, my own friends, my own Jews. Everybody's against me. But now you're against me? Isn't the devil enough opposition? It seems as if the Lord himself raised his hand in opposition to Paul. to Luke, to Silas, and Timothy. At some point in your life as a Christian, and if you go into the ministry, at some point in your ministry, this is going to happen to you. Guaranteed. Why am I even in the ministry? Why am I even on the planet? I can't take it anymore. He literally reached the end of his road geographically at Troas. But then he writes about this once again. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. He does something incredible. Look what he says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Antioch, this is Iconium, this is Lystra. But he does something with this. He says, I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus Christ, when it says Jesus Christ, it's him on earth. When it says Christ Jesus, it's him in eternity. If we live in Christ, the world is going to be against us. The world is Satan's kingdom, and we have an enemy. If you're not facing opposition, you better make sure you're saved. But something happens here. Look at the context he puts this in. He puts this in an eschatological context. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. You ever hear of psychology? Secular psychology? Lovers of money. Kenny and Benny. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Without self-control. No ekrete, they go to Pensacola, they get the experience they call a blessing. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of religion, but denying the power therein, avoid men such as these. Notice they hold the form of religion. You ever hear of liberal higher criticism? Liberal Protestantism? Things like the Uniting Church? Maybe there's some believers in it, but you know what they are. Ordaining women, liberals, these Bibles, the stories, the narratives in the Bible are mythologized and all this. Unsaved Protestants. Nominal Christians. They hold the form of religion, but deny its power. These people are going to come in the last days. But somehow people like this were springing up in Paul's day, opposing him. This is not primarily talking about unsaved people. It's talking about people who claim, at least, to be Christians, ostensibly. And he goes on, from among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I cannot tell you how many pastors I know, some of them, I'm sorry to say, friends of mine. And all of a sudden, one day, they ran off with the church secretary. You know how often that happens? In the last days, this stuff increases. I was so confused when the Toronto drunken thing happened. Lord, how can these guys I thought were solid believe this counterfeit, this obvious rubbish, this combination of carnality and demonic? And I really believe the Lord spoke to me and he said, when you see these guys who leave their wives and run off with a woman, a church secretary, they're pastors but they're really sexual predators, that wasn't all of a sudden. It just came to light all of a sudden. There was something wrong with those guys in their walk with the Lord for some time. There was something wrong with their marriage for some time. It came to the surface. But when these guys go to Pensacola or go to Purpose Driven or something like this, there was something wrong with these guys all along. It just comes to the surface. The But then it says, as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards to the faith. Who were Jonas and Jambres? Pharaoh's magicians. What did they do? Counterfeit the miracles of Moses and Aaron. The way the Antichrist and false prophet are going to counterfeit the miracles of Jesus and his witnesses. In the book of Revelation. This stuff is going to happen in the last days, Paul says. The kind of opposition he faced in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe is what we're all going to face. We will all be burdened beyond our strength because of this list of items to look out for. And so far, I don't see anything on the list that's missing. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also of those two came to be. It'll be obvious. Did any revival come from Toronto? No. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But look at this in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These guys get worse. I thought if after Jim Baker's head rolled, the other televangelists would have repented and cleaned up their act. Instead, they got worse. I thought after the Toronto fiasco brought no revival, they would have cleaned up their act. Instead, they get worse. Imposters. Somehow, Paul is up against the same kind of thing at this time. But he says what he went through at this time with his merry band of men, Luke and Silas and Timothy, is what we're all going to face in the last days. Imposters, evil men from bad to worse, lovers of money, lovers of self, brutal, haters of good without self-control. This is what's going to overtake much of the church. And those who stand firm on the teaching of Jesus will be opposed by them as Paul was. He writes a lot about this time. You see, the book of Acts gives us the history of what happened. But in the epistles, he writes the autobiography of what happened. Acts tells us what they went through. But in his letters, Paul writes what it was like to go through it. There's a big difference. You can read about the Battle of Gallipoli in a history book. But then you can read the diary of a soldier who fought there, and you get a whole different perspective. Gallipoli would be here, the Dardanelles. Paul wanted to go up that way to Bithynia, and the Lord said no. Everywhere, God said no. Iconium, no. Lydia, no. Mysia, no. Bithynia, no. Bypassing these major cities. No, no, no. The Lord closed one door after another. On top of all the opposition, it seemed like God's hand was against him. Until he gets to Troas, the end of the road. Now, later on, Paul does return to these places. He does go back to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to these other places with tremendous success and blessing. You see, sometimes when God says no, in fact, many times when God says no, no does not mean no. No may mean not yet. You see, Paul was thinking about Pamphylia and Lydia and Iconium and Mysia and Bithynia. But God was thinking about Macedonia and Greece and the Peloponnese and Rome itself, Corinth, Athens, Philippi, Berea. What God had in store for Paul was above and beyond anything Paul imagined. What God had in mind for Paul and his crew was above and beyond anything Paul had in mind for Paul and his crew. Well, when this stuff begins to happen to you, as it will, as it may be happening now, remember, what God has in mind for you may be well above and beyond anything you have in mind for yourself We have to have the death of our own vision before we can have the birth of God's. You have to come to the end of the road. And he reaches the end of the road at Troas, nowhere else to go. That was the end of the road. That road still exists. I've been to Troas. The Roman road's still there. Nowhere else to go. It's near where the Trojan horse was, you know. That's where it is. Nowhere else to go. End of the road. But he didn't only reach the end of the literal road. He didn't only reach the end of the geographical road, the physical road. Reaching the end of the literal, physical, geographical road simply illustrated the fact that he reached the end of his road spiritually and emotionally. It demonstrated the fact he reached the end of the road full stop, nowhere else to go. I can't take it anymore. I despair not of the ministry, he says. I despair of life. He reached the end of the road. Nowhere else to go. Total despair. Everybody's against him. Everything is against him. Nothing worked out, and ultimately it seemed like God closed one door after another. The devil's against me, but so is God. The pagans are against me, but so are the Jews. My government's against me, but so is the church, and now God's against me. I can't take it anymore. I can't go on. I've reached the end of the road. I despair of life. I'm burdened beyond my strength. I just can't handle it. It's not just my marriage. It's not just the ministry. It's not just my husband. Not just my wife. Not just my backslidden children. Not just my business. Not just my career. It is everything. I can't take it. I can't go on anymore. God is against me, it seems like. That's the end of the road. But at the end of the road, something happens. He had to reach the end of the road to have the vision. Get on that ship and go to Neapolis. Come to Philippi. And then his ministry takes off like the space shuttle. Only this time it doesn't crash. His ministry not only blossoms, it explodes. Later on, he goes back to these other places with tenfold blessing than he ever would have had he gone the first time. You see, God knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. We only see a bit of this stuff. But the Lord's got it all figured out. The problem is, we can't figure him out. Till we get to the end of the road. Yes, he was at the end of the road, geographically, literally, physically. Reached Troas, there was literally no place left to go. Geographically, he had no place left to go. Here's the sea, that's it. But he reached the end of the road more than geographically and physically. He reached the end of the road emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. He just couldn't go on. Because he came to the end of the road. The end of the road. There's nowhere like it. The end of the road. At some point in your Christian life, you've either reached the end of the road, you are at the end of the road, or I assure you, if you're serious about following Jesus, you will eventually wind up there. The end of the road. Not just the devil. You'll feel like other believers are against you. Everybody is against you. People you trusted and respected are against you. Families against you. It even seems like God has raised his hand against you. You just can't go on anymore. You just can't handle it. You just can't take it. Not the ministry, not the business, not the marriage, not the kids, not life. You're at the end of the road. Well, If you are approaching the end of the road this evening, or if you are arriving at the end of the road, or if you have come to the end of the road, allow me, please, to be the first to congratulate you on your arrival. If you are at the end of the road, please extend me the privilege of being the first to applaud your arrival. Why do I want to applaud your arrival at the end of the road? Why am I so enthusiastic to cheer your arrival at the end of the road with such alacrity? Why do I want to herald and welcome you to the end of the road? Because in the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the road is a very good place to be. God bless.